the steps that could be, should be taken. We had a thing scrolling through the beginning of the announcements. I don't know if you saw it, but it talks about prevention, and certainly we should be doing that. We shouldn't be cavalier about this in any sense. We should be doing things that we should always be doing during flu season, disinfecting areas and, you know, leaving the disinfectant down, washing your hands, using hand sanitizer on your hands as well. Just taking the steps that are necessary in order to avoid this virus. I know that that many of you are not content simply with prevention, and certainly in those cases, we would recommend, I would recommend, I guess this is me, didn't really check this with the elders, so they may take me down later, I don't know, but I would recommend that that you spend some time in prayer for our country. You know, we look back at the stories from the Old Testament, and it would not be something new for God to just step in and stop a plague, stop a disease, stop an illness right in its tracks, and keep it from going any further. So we're going to pray in a couple minutes just here to ask God to work in our country. If there's something else that you want to do, I would encourage you. Call your congressman, call your senator, call the office of the president, and thank them for their efforts in lowering, in pressuring the Fed to lower the prime rate. But that's not really a solution for the panic, the problem that we're facing right now. It's a very partisan gesture. And what needs to happen is testing needs to be readily available, free for all Americans, so that we can actually identify the problem, identify the enemy that we're attempting to combat. Right now, there are two cases of COVID-19, two positive cases in the state of Missouri, because we have done an official total of 73 tests across the state. And until we actually start testing, then we're not going to know. By the way, once we start testing and the testing is readily available, the numbers will certainly skyrocket. And even then, when that happens, it is not time to panic. We will announce from the pulpit up here when it's time to panic. No, we won't. I used to do that with my kids until they all grew up and caught me on that. Dad, you were never going to say, yeah, it's time to panic, right? Yeah, no, I was never, ever going to say that. But just so that we know, so that we're all aware, we are watching the situation, and it's not time to panic. It's time to pray. It's time to get in the presence of God and listen to me. It's time to be a beacon of hope to the people that are around us. One of my prayers has been that God would use this situation to make the gospel go as viral as COVID-19 has been going, that we'll get everywhere around the world. On the other side of the world, you know that a lot of our college students here have come back and now are part of the general population again, bringing with them whatever it was they were facing. No, I'm not. I don't mean that at all. We're glad that you're home. We wish that it didn't have to be that way. I'm going to pick up Michaela tomorrow, help her to close things out, and then bring her back on Tuesday. On the other side of the world, the city of Manila right now is in lockdown. It's not possible to go from one part of the national capital region, which is Manila, the city of Manila, to another. Steve and Jen, Andy and Bethany are actually quarantined to Cainta, the subdivision, the area where they live. They're not allowed to go up into Antipolo or into the city itself. The lockdown came at a time when a lot of the kids were away on trips and stuff because the same sort of thing happened over there. There were 49 confirmed cases in the city of Manila 24 hours before it went into lockdown, which tells me that, you know, we just weren't testing there either as well as we should. So it's okay to be politically loud here if you want to just get in touch and without panicking, talk to some people about this, tell them what you'd like to see. Make sure that you're praying. Make sure that you remain a beacon of hope. And for what it's worth, we now have the capacity to live stream. We're live streaming right now. And if the day comes when we don't think it's advisable based on what we're seeing, where we don't think it's advisable for us to get together as a church, then we'll bring the worship team here, and I'll show up, although who knows whether what I might be carrying. We'll bring the worship team here, and I'll show up, and we can live stream. And we would hope that if we're going to make that kind of an effort, that you would get up on a Sunday morning, and you can go to church in your jammies right there at your kitchen table if you have a way to stream the live stream. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you today for the privilege that we have of knowing that we know that we know that the day is going to come when we're going to stand in your presence. We know that that's going to happen regardless of how we live, of how we be. We know it's going to happen because we have believed you. We have trusted Jesus as our Savior. We've believed in his finished work on our behalf. God, we don't want to be afraid of this virus that's out there. We know that it's more potent than the flu and more consequential than the flu. But God, we don't want to be among those that panic. In the same way that Paul wrote to us to say that we shouldn't be sorrowing for those that have gone on before us, those that have died. We shouldn't be sorrowing in the same way that others sorrow who have no hope. And God, we have great hope today that you're going to step in and intervene. We pray that you would do that across our nation. We pray at the same time, God, that you would in this time when you've asked us to visit the possibility of our own mortality, that you would prompt hearts, that you would push hearts, that you would convict hearts to believe the good news of the gospel. God, take the gospel more viral than COVID-19 has gone so far all around the world. So we ask that you'd intervene on our behalf, that you'd give us the courage that we need to face this situation with boldness, not being cavalier, but with boldness for the sake of your glory, for the good of all the people that are here today and watching over live stream, and at the same time for the good of those who have yet to hear the good news. Send us out with the truth, we pray. Watch over us now as we undertake to get through this next part of Ephesians, God, as we make an effort to live life as normally as we can in light of the situation that surrounds us, or rather surrounds you as you surround us. Help us to remember that, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. Well, we have been making our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians in a series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand that has to do first and foremost with what it means to be seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We spent months going through those first three chapters of the book of Ephesians and trying to discover who we actually are so that Paul would be positioned, we'd be in a place to be able to say, all right, that's who you are. Let's start living like it. Let's live a life that's worthy of the calling that we've received. We'll get eventually to the stand portion, which is what it means to take your stand with the whole armor on, and what Paul is actually talking about at that point, because we're not going to be considering it a brochure on spiritual warfare. We're going to be considering it part of Paul's letter and believe that that follows the rest of it, because the rest of it was pretext to that whole idea of putting on the armor of God. The message for this week is based on Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 and 2, and it is part 34, which it will say that up there eventually, I'm quite confident, but it's part 34, walk in the way of love. Last week, as we were in Ephesians together, we unpacked verses 31 and 32 of chapter 4. We actually finished chapter 4 last week, thank you. We actually finished chapter 4 last week. Maybe I should stop trying to do this. We actually finished chapter 4 last week, and we looked at those two verses through the lens of two stories, one from Exodus chapter 17 and the other from Numbers chapter 20, where we have two nearly identical stories. I mean, they read nearly the same with a few minor adjustments as you go. It talks about two things that happened to Moses and the Israelites, the people of Israel, as they were on the way from Egypt to Canaan, the land that God had promised to give them. And you may remember that it took them more than 40 years to make that journey, not because they were lost, but because God left them wandering in the wilderness because of their refusal to take him at his word, to trust him relative to what he was prepared to do as they stepped into this new world, this new reality. The first one happened at the beginning of their wanderings. The second one happened almost four decades later, near the end of their wanderings. Prior to the first one, God had not yet given his law or the tabernacle. By the time the second one happened, the law and the tabernacle had been firmly in place. And you remember they arrived in both of those stories at the same place, at a rock called Horeb. And there, God told Moses during the first story, during the first account, he told Moses to strike the rock. And there are theological implications of what's going on there, striking the rock and the water coming out. Jesus eventually saying that I am the water of life. You know, if you ask me, I'll give that to you. He was stricken in order to be able to make that statement. But that's not really what's in focus there. It's simply that God told Moses to strike the rock. The second time he told Moses to speak to the rock. Not to strike it, but to speak to it. But Moses, well, he kind of took things into his own hands and decided that he would strike the rock both times. And he seems to have gotten angry with the people when he shouts to them, "You rebels, must we provide water for you?" And, you know, my numerous references to "you rebels," Faith told me when I got home that I had way too much fun with that. So if I offended you in any way, please be assured that I meant to. I'm just saying. And we're not saying here at all that God prevented Moses from going into the promised land because Moses was angry. Because that was the ultimate outcome of that second time. God said to Moses, "You did not represent me as holy, as separate, as set apart from the people of Israel. You didn't represent me as holy, and so because of that, I can't ask you to lead my people into the promised land." And it wasn't because he was angry that he wasn't able to go. But God was very concerned about the way Moses was representing him. And so he ended up suffering that consequence of not being able to take them into the promised land. It wasn't because he was angry. I'm not pretending that that's the case. So if you're dealing with anger today, don't hear me climbing your walls about that. I'm not trying to say that. But I do believe that Moses' anger contributed to his making a very unwise choice, a very poor decision in terms of how he related to God. He refused to obey God. He refused to trust God. And the consequence that he suffered wasn't because he was angry, but in my book, the thing that he did, the poor choice that he made, was the result of his anger. It's important that we covered that ground, that we covered that ground last week, because Paul has had a lot to say about anger in the last few. I think you've probably noticed that. And before, in Ephesians, Paul talked about how our anger damages us. But here in this part of Ephesians, this last half, Paul's talking to us about how much damage our anger causes in the lives of those that we love. We've reversed course in some ways. Paul isn't taking back what he said, but up until now, he's been talking about the work of the Spirit in our lives, who we are, how he has made us, and how our wrong choices affect us when we fail to trust God and believe him relative to what he said. But now he's starting to talk to us about the outflow, not the inflow of the Spirit, but the outflow of the Spirit, and how our anger not only impacts us in such harsh and difficult ways, but how our anger hurts the people that are around us. And Paul has said the same thing about the anger and the retribution and all of that, that he said about stealing, that he said about lying, that he said that we should deal with the anger in our lives by getting rid of it, by putting it off. Put off bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and malice. And he says that without ever counseling with us to see what we're angry about or taking the time to determine if our anger at others is justified. Have you noticed that? He's not saying, you know, unless it's really justified, you should stop being angry with other people. He's saying, stop being angry with other people. And he's not asking me how I feel about laying those things aside any more than he asked me how I felt about laying aside stealing or lying or, well, intimidation. And then he says that having put that off, having put off the bitterness, the rage, the anger, the brawling, the slander, that we should then replace that with replace all that anger with kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. And once again, he says that without ever taking the time to discover whether the people around us in our lives deserve that kind of treatment. That's the course we tend to take. Oh, yeah, I would forgive that person, but that person doesn't deserve my forgiveness. Well, Paul's not, that's not even on the scale as far as Paul is concerned. He's saying that the kindness, forgiveness, and compassion is mandated by God. And in fact, and I hope you get the idea as we go, kindness, compassion, and forgiveness is actually something that the Spirit of God will prompt and just ask me to cooperate with him as he does that through my life. As I mentioned already, he insists on all that without ever taking the time to figure out whether our anger is legitimate or our forgiveness is warranted. And I don't know if you've picked up on this new drift since we've started into chapter 4, but the first three chapters of Ephesians, as we've been trying to say, is all about who we are, right? That's what he told us. And the difference who I am can make in my life, the difference who you are can make in your life if you'll take the time to live out the reality of who you are. Who you already are. And while the first three chapters are all about the difference the truth can make in your life, these next three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, focus more on the difference the truth can make in the lives of others as you live out the truth in front of them. And perhaps we had a good example of that as we tried to do that announcement on COVID-19. We talked about the difference hope can make in your life as you take a stand and decide that you believe that it's God that's surrounding you, not a virus. And that doesn't mean that we're cavalier. We take the precautions that are necessary, but we believe that God has surrounded us and that gives us hope. But that's not going far enough. We have to be the kind of people who project hope as well. Not just rest on it and hide it in your heart all for yourself. We have to be the kind of people that project hope in our lives. So the first half of Ephesians, Paul uses all of his time to help you to see the difference it can make in your life when you are the true you. Yeah, and I've realized the danger when I start talking about me being the true me. I realize what I'm saying, but Paul's focus so far has been on the changes in you and the difference that makes for you when you decide to cooperate with the Spirit of God. But he's turned this corner now, and he's still talking about who you are, but the focus is no longer on the benefit to you. The focus is on the benefit to the people that you love, the people in your home, the people at your workplace, the people at your school. As you cooperate with the Spirit of God who transforms you from within, changes your mind, and then you project that out to other people groups as well. Let's talk about the impact that we can have on them. When we get to the place in our lives where we're living out the truth of the gospel, we actually become a fragrant smell in the nostrils of other people. They smell life about us. And they're not sure what it is that we're smoking, but they want some of it. That's what they want. They smell that life that the Spirit of God has placed within us. He's turned our focus outward. And the benefit that he's talking about is no longer the benefit to me as much as it is the benefit to other people. But in order for me to benefit other people, I have to be benefited myself because I can't give someone something that I don't have. I can't pass along something that I don't possess. So he's not just talking about the changes in my personality anymore, this old me and the old you and the new you. He's asking us to live in light of the new you and who you are. Because the old me has never done anything but hurt other people. That's just the way it is. That old part of me, that part that I was born with before I was born again, that old part of me just hurt other people. That's all it had to offer. That's where the bitterness and the anger and the wrestling and that's where it all comes from. And that's why when we rely on that part of our nature, well, that's always going to be the result. So he's not just talking about the changes in my personality anymore. He's talking about the changes in my relationships. Are you tracking with that? He spent three chapters talking about the incredible changes that have taken place in who I am and all of the benefit that can be for me if I just go and grab hold of that. Now he's begun to talk to me about my relationships. Chapter 5 is going to be about relationships. Chapter 6 is going to be about relationships. Even your relationship with Satan has changed because of who you are. That's why I've stood up here so glibly during the weeks that we've been in chapter 4 and insisted that we simply put off, be made new, and put on. Have you heard me use those words? Yeah. I hope if you haven't been here, then you haven't heard it, but that's okay. Put off, be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new man. And I've stood up here and I've talked like it's as easy as changing your clothes. Just, you know, just as, it's just this incredibly simple thing. And well, in that light, there's a video that I want you to watch that has a lady going to a counselor for advice as to how she can solve a problem that she has and overcome something that's crippling her. And with that, let's watch. I'm sorry. I'm just so sorry. I don't mean to make light of anything that any of us are dealing with. But I got to tell you, I love that video. And there have been times when I've wanted to take that approach because we live with these self-destructive things that God has provided for by the cross. And we tend to hold on to them and live with them. I don't want to be the guy that says, stop it. I don't want to be the guy who sits in my office so far removed from all the real world while I simply tell you to just stop it. That's not what we're trying to say, especially when it comes to those things that hold you hostage. Instead, I want us all to understand that when the Spirit of God convicts us about a particular behavior, please listen. When the Spirit of God convicts us about a particular behavior, the last thing He wants us to do is to tell Him that we've heard Him and we'll get right on it. God, I'm going to take care of that. I trust me on this one. I'm going to take care of that. Because that's what I did when the Spirit first began to convict me about abusing my capacity or misusing my capacity to intimidate other people. When He first began to convict me that I had taken the gift that He had given me and turned it into a weapon. I thought I heard Him saying, stop it. And I got busy trying to do that, but I didn't stop intimidating people. I only succeeded at starting to anti-intimidate people. And if that sounds confusing, it's because it is. It's terribly confusing trying not to be yourself. All on your own. But I'm old enough now to know that the Spirit of God wasn't saying, stop it. Instead, He was helping me to understand how much I was hurting people by doing things the way I had always done them. He was renewing my mind. He was renewing my mind, asking me to agree with Him relative to how I did life. And then He was whispering to me that there was a better way to do life. He was right there. He's closer than hands and feet. A better way to relate to others. And then suggesting that if I was willing to cooperate with Him, He would lead me moment by moment from where I was stuck and in bondage, and it might take some time, but He would lead me moment by moment from where I was stuck and in bondage to the point where I was truly free of the things that held me. And all that He asked in return, was not that I stop it, but that I cooperate with Him on a moment-by-moment basis as He took the lead in the way that I should go. And as we think this through, it's important that we realize that we're not talking about doing battle with the old nature that leads us somehow to victory. I know we're going to get to chapter 6, but that's not what Paul is talking about when he talks about the armor. We're not talking about doing battle with the old nature that leads us somehow to victory. What Paul is describing to us is instead, we're talking about cooperating with the Spirit of God as He consistently and persistently sets us free. That's what the Christian life is all about. That's what the walk is all about. Not battle that leads to victory, but cooperation that leads to freedom. That's the way forward. Your Father in heaven doesn't want you to live a life of rules. He wants you to live a life of deep relationship with Him. That's what He's after. That's what He's after. He's not pushing us. He's pulling us into Himself. That's what He's doing. So I don't want to be the guy who stands up here and says, stop it, but neither do I want to be the guy who stands up here and says that you're so messed up that you'll never be able to stop it. I don't want to preach that sermon either, because neither one of those extremes is true to the truth of God's Word. The world seems full of two kinds of people. The kind of people that say, I just have to find the strength to stop this on my own. And the kind of people who say the Christian life is just too difficult, so I'm just going to stop trying. I know I can't get it. I know I can't get there. And so I'm just going to stop trying. But the truth lies somewhere between those two extremes. And it all begins when the Spirit of God reveals to me that there is a gap between who I truly am, from Ephesians 1 to 3, and the way that I'm living, from Ephesians 4 to 6. There's a gap between who I am and the way that I'm living. And when He points out that difference, He's not saying, stop it. And He's not saying, you're never going to get out of this. He is not giving into either one of those extremes. Instead, when He points out that difference, the difference between who I am and the way I'm living, He's telling me that this very thing, that this is the very thing that He will be working on in the days and weeks and months that lie ahead. And He's telling me that He's going to pull me along in this particular thing until the way I live lines up completely with who I am in Christ. Are you still tracking with me this morning? That's what the Spirit of God is offering. That's what the Spirit of God is suggesting. And then once we get there, and this is the really cool part, I guess it's the really cool part, when you finally get to the place where the way you're living lines up with who you actually are and the Spirit of God has pulled you all that way, then you're going to want to just kind of take a little vacation from all of this responding to the Spirit of God. But the moment we get to the place where we're living in a way that reflects who we actually are, He's going to reveal something else. That's what He does. He's going to lean into me again and He's going to say, Jay, here's what we're going to be working on for the next however long it takes, and only He knows how long it's going to take. But that's the way He works in my life. He wants me to cooperate with Him as He sets me free. But in all of this, He will do all the heavy lifting. He will do all the planning. He will do all the recommending. And all He asks is that you surrender to Him, that you yield to Him, yield to the Spirit on a moment-by-moment basis. And that, you know what's going to happen? This thing that is such an issue in your life right now, today, a present issue, is someday we're going to become a past issue. And you're going to be able to look back over the success that you're now having. And you'll discover that that change happened, that significant and incredible, seemingly impossible change happened, not because you were especially disciplined. That is not why or how it went down, but because you finally learned to trust the work of the Spirit of God in your life and obey Him as He's taught you. Every time this powerful temptation raises its ugly head, as we learn instead to listen to the Spirit of God and His prompting and His leading in our lives. But in the end, when you're past it, in the end, it's not going to be about you and the victory you have won. It's going to be about Jesus who died to win your victory for you and who has now led you to true freedom as you've trusted and obeyed Him. That's what it's about. The glory will all be His and the joy of true freedom will all be yours. That's the way forward. It's time to move on. We can begin unpacking this passage for this morning by taking the time to read it together. So if you'd stand with me, we can read aloud from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. If you're able to read aloud, then please do that. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We know that God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, and that's why we're glad to stand in His presence as we read His Word. that follow God's example, literally in the Greek. I know we don't do that very often here, but literally in the Greek, that says be imitators of God. Imitate God. The story that I want to tell you this morning comes from the Gospel of John and has a lot to say about how Jesus did life. That's what I want us to pick up from this. There are a lot of moving parts to the story, and so I'm not going to tell you all of the bits and pieces, but I'm hoping that the part that I do tell you will serve to illustrate what it is that we're talking about this morning. This idea of listening to the Spirit of God, trusting Him and obeying Him, just responding as you see the Spirit moving in your life, responding to the Spirit. That's where Paul's going to be taking us this morning. But the story unfolded in the early days of Jesus' ministry when He was still establishing for all of us the authority that He has here on earth. In the story, He's going to heal a man, but He'll do that on the Sabbath, a day when the Jewish authorities forbade anything that even remotely looked like work. The Talmud had taken the actual law of God, the Deutero law of God, and turned it into this massive, overbearing idea about what could be done and what couldn't be done as part of making the Sabbath holy. But they're going to accuse Him, ultimately, of violating the Sabbath, which, by the way, was a capital offense. And I'm hoping that you'll listen carefully to His explanation as to why He did what He did on the Sabbath, because I'm hoping that it'll make the passage clear for us. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Jesus was in Jerusalem to celebrate one of the Jewish festivals. We're not sure which one it was. He always showed up for festivals because He was supposed to. But He made His way to the Pool of Bethesda, which was in the middle of the city. And the Pool of Bethesda was landscaped with circles that surrounded it and climbed as they went up. You know, it was really wide open here. And by the time you get down to the water, it was a much more closed place. The pool was down there at the bottom. And there were people who would stack themselves up on those steps. People who were lame, people who were infirm, people who were struggling with some disease or illness or were crippled in some way. They would wait there on the terraces that went down to the pool, because from time to time, God actually would send His angel who would stir up the water when it wasn't windy. And as soon as the water began to stir, the tradition was that the first person in after the water began to stir would be healed from whatever it was that he was suffering. And it happened that there was a man that was lying there. He had been unable to walk for 38 years. And so Jesus got close into this guy and said to him, "Do you want to get well? Would you like to be able to walk again?" And the man, perhaps not realizing who he was talking to, it's clear later in the story that he didn't know who he was talking to. Instead of saying, "Yes, please," he said, "I can't. I can't get well because you see that I'm crippled here, and I lay here in this place, and when the water begins to stir, I may begin to move, but because I'm crippled, because I'm unable to walk, someone always gets there before me. And so, I'm just not able to be healed because I'm too slow in that regard. I don't have anyone to help me." Jesus, without really interacting with that statement that he had made, Jesus looked at the man and said, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And immediately, the man was healed. Well, he went off, because Jesus had told him to pick up his mat and walk, it didn't matter to him that it was the Sabbath. Jesus has told him to just pick up your mat and walk home. But according to the Talmud, that was work that shouldn't be done on the Sabbath day. And so the Sanhedrin, members of the Sanhedrin, confronted this guy and said, "You're breaking the law of the Sabbath," which puts him in a very, very difficult place. "You're breaking the law of the Sabbath because you're working. You shouldn't be carrying." And the guy says, but I used to be crippled laying there by the pool, and the man who healed me told me to pick up my mat and go home. So that's what I'm doing." "Well, who was this guy?" they said. I said, "I don't know. I don't know who it was," because Jesus had actually kind of melted back into the crowd after the healing the guy. He didn't stand there and take glory for himself. He just melted back into the crowd. He'd slipped away. Later that day, Jesus looked for the man again and found him at the temple, and he talked with the man, and he said to the man, "See, you're well again. Now, I want you to stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you," indicating why perhaps the illness had happened in the first place. The man went away from his conversation with Jesus and went right back to the Sanhedrin because of this charge that's pending against him, and he said, "Oh, that guy that healed me, his name is Jesus," and so they confronted him and said to him, "You healed someone on the Sabbath, and that in itself is a work, and that is a violation of the law, a capital offense." Again, but Jesus, without batting an eye, without hesitating at all, said to them, "My Father is always at work, even to this very day, this Sabbath day, and because he is at work always, I too am working." And that really angered the Jewish authorities, and they became even more determined to have Jesus put to death, not just because he was violating the Sabbath, but because he was breaking rules that they had made. And he was even calling God his own Father. Did you catch that in that conversation? Which made him, he was claiming to be equal to God. Jesus sensed their hostility. And this is what he said, and this is what I want you to hear this morning. "I'm telling you the truth," he said. "I, the Son, can do nothing by myself. I can only do what I see the Father is already doing. And the Father loves the Son, and I am confident that he's going to have me doing things in the future that are absolutely going to amaze all of you so that you can understand who I truly am." And that is the story from God's Word. We've been saying that chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians work very hard to help us understand who we are as followers of Jesus. And I hope you realize that Ephesians 1 to 3 applies only to the followers of Jesus, not to people who have decided not to follow Jesus because they don't have the Spirit. But they give us a chance to establish our identity based on the finished work of Christ. That's what Ephesians 1 through 3 is about. In other words, our identity is based on what Jesus did for us instead of what we are able to do for him. Do you hear that? Our identity is based on what Jesus did for us instead of based on what we do for him. We are who we are because of his finished work, not because of how we perform or how we behave. Who I am is not determined by how I perform or how I behave. It's determined by the fact that Jesus died for me. And that's why Paul did all that work in those first three chapters, to help us to discover who we are, to help us to figure out who we really are. And once we understand who we are, then he got really busy saying, "Look, since this is who you are, how about we live like that? How about you let me explain how that can come out of your life, not just be inside?" The door is open for him to say, "Live a life that's worthy of the calling that you've received." In other words, live in a way that coincides with who you are, which is just another way of saying, be yourself. Be yourself. Can you believe I'm saying that this morning? Be yourself. Live in a way that coincides with who you are. Remember that you have an old self and a new self. Three guesses as to which one Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about continuing to live your life as the old you. He's talking about you living the life like the new you. And that's why I told that story from the Gospel of John this morning. Jesus was a man who had great authority. He had huge initiative. He had huge drive. And he was more innately capable of doing things than you and I will ever be. And yet when the Jewish authorities asked him why he did what he did, when they asked him about his choice to heal the crippled man, Jesus was quick to respond that he never did anything of his own initiative or by his own authority. He was not making it up as he went along. He never relied on his own energy or his own drive, but instead chose to take all his cues from the Father. He even went so far as to say that whatever the Father does, the Son also does. In other words, I do what I see the Father doing. He was that sensitive to the moving of the Spirit in his life. He would only do what he saw the Father already doing. He saw the Father reaching to heal that crippled man, and so Jesus' hand was right there with the Father's hand reaching to heal that crippled man on that day. He reached to heal the man because God was reaching. And in the purest sense of the word, Jesus was imitating his Father. Can you see that? As God reaches to heal that man, Jesus is aware of that by because of the Spirit that's within God's Spirit within him and because of being God himself. But he reaches and moves in response to the Father, not of his own initiative, not by trying really hard. He didn't heal that man by trying really hard. He healed that man by imitating his Father. He chose to rely entirely on his Father. And that's what Paul is asking us to do today. Exactly the same thing. And yet, in spite of that, many of us are still in a place in our lives when we can only feel good about ourselves when we're getting things right. As in, lately I've been doing what God wants me to do, so I'm feeling pretty good about myself these days, which I guess is an okay place to be, but that always gives way. That always collapses out from underneath us. And if you're inclined to say, I feel good about myself because I've been doing what God wants me to do, then the day is going to come, it's probably going to be 5 minutes from now, when you are no longer feeling good about yourself because you're not doing, you're not being as successful as you wished to be. Discouragement is always what happens when you base how you feel about yourself on your own personal performance. And when you're doing that, your heart and your emotions look more like the tides than they do the solid rock. The solid rock on which all of us can stand, the finished work of Christ. Our emotions can be like the ebb and the flow of the tides. But we need to be standing on the rock. Now, having said all that, we have to say that Jesus didn't die so that you could feel good about yourself. That's not why he died. And that's at least in part what we mean when we say Jesus doesn't make bad people good. He makes dead people alive. And let's not forget that it was Jesus, even in the story from this morning, who taught us how to live. Jesus taught us to live by imitating the Father, by doing what we see the Father doing, by following the Spirit's lead in all that we think, say, and do, because the Father's character bears fruit in our lives by means of our obedience. That is such an important point, for us to grab hold of. As we learn to live like Jesus, one of the things that will immediately come to the front is the realization that it's not all about me. Jesus said, I didn't come here to be served. I came here to serve, to give my life a ransom for many. And when we learn to live the way Jesus lived, we're going to live a life of sacrifice. We're going to live a life of giving. We're going to live a life that's about other people. We'll find that our lives shift entirely from a focus on ourselves to a focus on others. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians are all about the impact the life and sacrifice of Christ had on me. Chapters 4 to 6 of Ephesians are all about the impact that my life and sacrifice can have on others as I live my life moment by moment, imitating God, following the lead of the Spirit of God. Because imitating God is going to lead us to love other people in the same way that God loves other people. Imitating God is going to lead us to sacrifice in our lives in the same way that Jesus sacrificed his life for us so that we can be whole. Something happened with our daughter Jennifer when she was a preteen. I've told some of you the story, but I wanted to tell it again this morning because it has such bearing on, and I do realize the time, we're actually doing better than I thought we were going to do. I thought this was going to take until 3 o'clock, but it's a story that I've told many of you, but I want to tell it again because it really does, I think, at least from my own heart and mind, the very moment that it happened, I began to perceive what Paul is talking about here in the book of Ephesians. We had a visitor. We often had visitors there in the tribe when we were working with the headhunters, you know, the Bukalot, and those of you that have visited there can imagine why people would want to visit there. March of 1977, National Geographic featured the Bukalot and, you know, where they live in the mountains up there, and so we would have people call randomly sometimes and say, you know, can I come and visit? And we had this one guy that came to visit. His name was Bob, not the Bob from the story last week, but Bob came to visit, and he was just so full of questions. He was asked them about their culture and customs, and what do they do with the head, all of that. That was just all part of the conversation. And the moment came when we needed to go down to the river and get a gallon, a 5-gallon plastic sealed that you could carry on your shoulder, because we didn't have running water in the house. We had walking water. And so we would get down to the river and we would get this gallon. And Jennifer, our oldest, always went with me when I went on those trips. That was part of her job, to go along and carry a little one herself. And so Bob went along as well. And now Bob and I are standing by the river, and my daughter, Jennifer, who's just little stuff at that point, looked up at me and said, can I ride? And I said, sure. That was always part of going down to get water. She would take that gallon jug and walk to the edge of the river and kind of launch herself out and get on top of the jug and then ride that down through the rapids, and then she would walk past me again. And she started into that pattern as I'm standing there talking to this guy. And she keeps going past and getting in there and going past and going past. And finally I said to him, I said, you should try that. That really is fun. He said, well, Jennifer, it has it right now, And I said, what else is the calling of a father other than to interrupt his children's fun? And so I said, well, I can take care of that. And the next time she came by, I said, sweetheart, would you please give that to Bob so that he can try riding down through the rapids? And without batting an eye, without hesitating, she lifted that up with a smile on her face and handed it to him. And he took it in his hands, looking really surprised at the gesture, and then started to walk away. And as he was walking away, he shot back over his shoulder, boy, she sure is generous, and continued to walk away. And that's when it hit me. She wasn't generous. I love my daughter, but she wasn't being generous. Left to herself, she would have never handed that over to him. She would have never thought of it. But the moment that I suggested it, she went with it. She trusted me. She obeyed me. She imitated me. She reached up and handed it to him. And as he walked away, he announced to me that that looked like generosity, but can I suggest something to you today? It wasn't generosity. It was moment-by-moment obedience to my generosity. She was lovingly imitating me. And my generosity bore fruit in her life by means of her obedience. Did you catch it? My generosity bore fruit in her life by means of her obedience. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. It's not about living by rules. It's about living by the relationship that we have with the Spirit of God, as the Spirit leads us, as we decide to trust Him, as we decide to obey Him. And as time goes by, listen to me, we will all see our lives radically changed. Not because of huge decisions that we make to be different, not because of a huge effort that we make, but because of a moment-by-moment decision that we make to trust the leading of the Spirit of God and imitate God Himself as we respond in obedience. So like we tried to say last week, be patient, but don't be lazy. Look at what I've missed already. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As time goes by, we'll see our lives changed by that method. And as we said last week, God is saying, look at me, watch me, imitate me as my Spirit shows you how to live. Respond in obedience to Him. So be patient, but don't be lazy. Read and study the Word. Be disciplined. Make sure that all the channels of communication between you and God remain open. Read and study the Word. Fast and pray. Listen to the truth as the truth is taught. Engage in conversation with other followers of Jesus. Make life group a priority. Go to CR. Join a Bible study. Whatever it takes, whatever it is that He prompts you to do to get involved in this thing. Keep seeking. Keep studying. Keep pursuing. And having sought out the truth, listen to the Spirit of God as He applies the truth to your life by prompting you to put off, to be renewed, to put on, and then let him take control. Let him take the lead as he prompts you to imitate your Father in heaven. And you'll realize in the end, when you're truly past this thing that holds you hostage, it will not be because you've been especially disciplined. It will be because you've decided to obey, to trust and obey the Spirit of God on a moment-by-moment basis. Remember, Jesus doesn't make bad people good. He makes dead people alive, and he accomplishes that moment by moment as he teaches us to imitate his Father. Let me read one more time the passage that we've been dealing with this morning, and we'll be done. Follow God's example. Imitate God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in the way of love as you follow the Spirit's lead. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the time in your word. God, we've said a lot of words. And I trust that you'll be able to help us to sort out the truth from what's been said, to chew the meat, to spit out the bones if there have been any. But God, we want to go out of here living like people who understand that life is a moment-by-moment proposition, a moment-by-moment decision to follow you, to trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Thank you, Father. Watch over our country, we pray, in these days and weeks that lie ahead, and countries all over the world as they deal with this illness. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're heading out there. We know the play. We've huddled up, and all that's left is for me as the coach or whatever I am to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.